Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is Psalm 118. This is God's word. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.
Thank you, Lois. Good morning. My name is Brown Peterson. I'm the pastor of students and young adults here at Trinity. And if you are new or visiting, you have come to the last week of our Hallel Psalm series. And so these are Psalms 113 through 118. And these psalms were often sung at different Jewish feasts and festivals, and including Passover, which we will come back to. But you have come on the last week. And Hallel simply means to praise. So hallelujah just means to praise the Lord. And to hallel or to praise, it's not just intellectually I should know, I should praise God or something, but it's the response of your whole being, right? You see something praiseworthy and your whole being responds wanting to praise and adore and sing to and worship. And so for the Christian, we praise the Lord. The Lord is the most precious one, the greatest one we can worship with all of our life. Each week for this series, you have heard it said many times that these psalms were sung at different Jewish feasts and traditions, including Passover. And Passover, it's a helpful context for us to understand Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is filled with Exodus language. And so if you're unfamiliar with the Exodus story, just to go over it really quick, God's people were slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. And so God hears their cries, and he calls Moses to go to Pharaoh, the most powerful leader of the day, and to demand that these millions of Jewish people to be released. So Pharaoh, of course, is like, hey, my free labor? No way they're leaving. And so God sends plague after plague after plague, and after the ninth plague, Pharaoh still would not release the people. And so then God says there's going to be a tenth plague. And on this plague, he tells Moses to tell all the homes in Egypt. He says, take an innocent lamb and sacrifice it, and take its blood and put it over the doorpost. And that night, if a sacrificed lamb's blood is over the doorpost, the spirit will pass over that house because something innocent died for the guilty. But if you do not listen to this, then the oldest son and the oldest livestock will be killed. And so ever since that day in the Jewish tradition, they would celebrate a meal once a year, Passover, to remember God's saving act, to remember that God delivers. And so this is the last psalm that would have been sung at this feast. Remember that. We'll come back to that. Psalm 118 is about the Lord. Now, you might be thinking, Brown, aren't all psalms about the Lord? That's really dumb. Yes, you are right. But in the 29 verses, the Lord's name is said 28 times. In the next psalm, Psalm 119, the longest psalm, 176 verses, it says the Lord's name less than Psalm 118. The whole posture of the psalmist is looking at the Lord, is depending on the Lord. He can't escape thinking about the Lord in all ways. And so my goal today, and as we look at Psalm 118, is that the steadfast love of the Lord captures your whole being and propels you for a life of joyfully walking with Him. You see, the steadfast love has captured the psalmist. He can't stop thinking about the steadfast love. And it's not this cloud floating nice thing. It anchors him. He sticks to it. He holds on to it. And everything the psalmist goes through, he remembers and holds fast to the steadfast love of the Lord. And at the end of this psalm, you'll see that what ends up happening is boasting in the goodness of God. And so we sadly do not have enough time to really go through and unpack Psalm 118. We need a few decades or so. But I would encourage you, because what I'm about to say is just one way of thinking about Psalm 118. There's millions of ways. And so I would encourage you to go home and by yourself read Psalm 118 and then pray it back to the Lord in your own words and see what verses kind of stick out to you. How does the Spirit move you in this psalm? And you can pray it back to the Lord. So if you are following along in the worship folder, I have 3 points, and we're just going to walk through this psalm. So the first point is giving thanks for His steadfast love, verses 1 through 4. The second is hold fast to the steadfast love. We'll see from the psalmist, there's some sort of tension, there's some conflict happening in the middle of this psalm, and how does he hold on to the steadfast love? That's verses 5 through 18. And then the last, His steadfast love endures forever, verses 19 through 29. So the first point, giving thanks for His steadfast love. Often if you watch different athletes or a sporting event, before the game, they're often listening to music, right? They're trying to mentally get into the zone, get ready for the task at hand. And there's something about music that centers them. There's something about music that gets them ready. If you like to go to the gym or run, I would imagine you're often not listening to bluegrass or like Beethoven's Best or something. You're probably listening to something upbeat, something to energize you. Right back in the day, I had my iPod Nano, my corded headphones, right? I was getting ready and probably had a stellar performance in whatever I was doing because I was so locked in, right? There's something about this music before a big task that gets us ready. It focuses us. Psalm 118 is sung. This was the last psalm of the Hallel Psalms. Why do I keep saying that? Remember, at Passover, this is the last psalm that is sung. So when Jesus is with His best friends at the Lord's Supper, and He's sitting with them, giving His final teaching to them, then He institutes the Lord's Supper, but this is a Passover meal. And the Gospels tell us they were singing. So most likely, this is the last psalm Jesus ever sang before He went to the cross. So this was the fuel as he went to the cross. These words were on His lips because right after He would sing that with His brothers, He would get arrested, be found guilty, mocked, beaten, carry a cross up a hill, have a torturous death, and die on this hill like a criminal. And for the Christian, not only do we believe all of that, but we also believe that what was happening on the cross is He's bearing the wrath of God for our evil and sin. He was representing you and I up there. And this psalm is on His heart. This psalm was just on His lips. And I think that is crucial for us to understand this. Psalm 118 is sometimes defined as a kingly psalm. We'll see later on that it is a king who is often saying these words. Because this king finds himself in distress with enemies all around. But this king does something unique. He doesn't look within for strength, but he depends on the Lord. He goes up. He's dependent and cries out to the Lord. As Jesus fuels himself for the hardest work, let's see what he sings on that night. So look with me at verses 1 through 4. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. So the psalmist begins by giving thanks for the steadfast love of the Lord. It is said 4 times. He's getting his mind fixated on the character of God. And so the steadfast love of the Lord, it's sometimes a Christianese word. We say it a lot. It probably looks cute on a coffee mug and at Hallmark or something. But it's when you cry out, when you depend on the steadfast love of the Lord, it's not just when things are beautiful and amazing and good, though we need to hold on to those. Right? When money is coming in, when accolades are coming in, when compliments are coming in, so your heart doesn't wander off, you need to anchor yourself with the steadfast love of the Lord. But we also need to sing these words. We need to hold on to them when life is hard, when your heart is broken, when you're in the midst of suffering and confusion, you have no idea where to go. What do you need to anchor yourself with? The steadfast love of the Lord. As Jesus stares at the cross, his hardest work, what does he sing? He begins with the steadfast love of the Lord. My dad is with me. I am not alone. He holds on to that. And then you see in verses 2 through 4, who else is singing this? It's all people. Verse 2, it's let Israel say, so representing God's covenant people. Then you see it's the house of Aaron, the priests and the leaders of God's people. And then in verse 4, all people who fear the Lord. They're all singing the same thing. His steadfast love endures forever. But what does steadfast love mean? It's clearly a theme in this psalm and in many other places in the Bible, but what does it mean? In 1911, a book came out called Peter and Wendy, about Peter Pan, of course. And so Peter Pan is this fictional young boy who can fly and is magical, and he's from a place called Neverland, and he goes to London, and he meets Wendy. And Wendy is, you know, this girl, and she goes with him to Neverland. And the thrill of it all captures Wendy. Right, they're on adventures, they're fighting Captain Hook, there's the Lost Boys. I mean, it's a ton of fun. And Wendy is getting swept up in the thrill of this whole thing, and she's actually starting to form an emotional connection to Peter. Right? She's drawn to him, she likes him, she's impressed by him. And so she's starting to think there could be something special between the two. But she comes to the end knowing, I got to go back home and see my family. I have to grow up. Peter, will you come with me? But Peter Pan doesn't want to grow up. He doesn't want the responsibility. And though he had fun with Wendy, the two go their own ways. This is transactional love. This is love that has conditions where you can break away when things are difficult. If it's costly or exhausting, you can move on. This is love that is dependent on your mood and emotions. This is a love that swings. It goes back and forth. This is a love that grows old and stale. This is a love that moves on. It's not permanent, it's not reliable, it's not stable. It might be fun at moments, but it comes and goes. This is the opposite of steadfast love. This is the love often, if we're honest with ourselves, that we give to our spouses. It's the love we give to our children and friends and family and coworker. It's got conditions, it's transactional. How you treat me is how I'm going to treat you. This is the opposite of steadfast love. Steadfast love, or in the Hebrew, as many of you have heard before, the hesed love, it communicates loyalty. It's covenant love. It's faithful love. The 19th and 20th century Dutch theologian Herman Bobbing defined it like this. God's hesed is his voluntary, immutable, gracious loyalty to his covenant people. A love not invoked by merit, but given by divine initiative and sustained by his faithfulness. Or another way to define it by Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century. God's love is an infinite fountain of benevolence. His love is free, sovereign and faithful, flowing toward unworthy sinners and covenant mercy. Or I love how the late Tim Keller put it, hesed is a one-way love, love without an exit strategy. It's not conditional. It's not driven by attractiveness or the performance of the recipient. God's love is stubborn and pursuing love. That's the love mentioned in this psalm. That's the steadfast love. It's not going anywhere. God's love toward his people isn't a sin tracker and he's counting all of your sins and waiting until it gets to zero so he can smite you or something. He's going nowhere. You are his, period. He loves you, period. It's his steadfast love that runs after us. If you're not a Christian this morning, I would argue this is the love you're hunting for. A love of someone who will not leave you no matter what. A love from someone who just accepts you and likes you because of who you are. And if you're honest with yourself, when you love people poorly, right, or when people love you poorly, it's because we expect this steadfast love from creatures who can't give it. And Christians, we behave the same way. How often does your emotional life, your moods depend on what the other person does? How often is your love shaped by how your children respond to you? What your spouse does or doesn't say? What your coworkers do? Do you see that we have tied ourselves to things that move rather than the stable, steadfast love of the Lord? In the Christian life, we don't think that I have love within me, kindness within me, faithfulness within me, forgiveness within me. There's nothing in there. I have to go to him, the one who lacks nothing, to get all that I can for myself, so it fuels me to go love these people well. Because if it's all on my own, I will continue to hurt them. I'll continue to keep receipts of what they do and don't do. It'll be transactional love. It won't be the hesed love. You and I have sinned against others by expecting them to give us a love that they can't produce. It's only found in him. The psalmist begins by looking up. He begins by reflecting on the steadfast, permanent, elastic, patient love of God. And so as he focuses in on that, he now moves into a conflict, which moves us to our second point. Hold on to his steadfast love, verses 5 through 18. And I love the flow of this psalm, right? The psalm doesn't begin with, hey, I'm in a really bad circumstance. Let me see if God is good in this circumstance. Let me see what he's doing. No, it starts with the character of God. Oh, he's good. Oh, I should give thanks to him. Oh, his steadfast love is always there. I'm going to bring that reality into my circumstance. So in verses 5 through 18, we see that. Look at verse 5 with me. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. So the word distress there in Hebrew means a cramped narrowness, right? The psalmist is in a tight spot. He doesn't know which way is up. He's confused. He's in a hard moment. Where do you go when you are in distress? What is your instinct of what to do with that stress or those worries as it's piling onto you? Where do you go? And for some of you, the first move you do is to talk to those that you love the most, or to go to the group text, or to whoever you value, you got to let them know, bring them in. For some of you, you're just like, I'm just not even going to think about it. You're just going to try to forget and move on as if it'll disappear. For some of you, you think your magical power is adding that stress to the other stresses in your life and worries as it begins to crush you. For some of you, you just love to numb yourself with whatever you can in this world. Right? I don't want to think about it. I want to happy myself with something that's fleeting. And for all those responses, some may be a little more healthy than others, but none of them are Christian. None of them are going to the one who's in control of all things. None of them are going to the one with the proper perspective. They're just staying down here. We're not going up there. Out of his distress, what does he do? My four-year-old parents, I know you can relate to this. My four-year-old, she's done it 3,000 times. She's trying to put a toy together, or in our reality of just having girls, putting doll clothes on and taking the other doll clothes off, and she can't do it because her hands don't work yet or something. And so she's just sitting there in her agony. And what does my four-year-old think? Even if I'm sitting right there, what does she think? Mom's here. Mom, I have free access to mom. Mom can help me. And she'll go to mom to get her problem solved. Because in her distress, she goes to the one who can be helpful. What does this psalmist do? Look at verse 5 again. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. Now, what's amazing about the word free there in verse 5, it's in the Hebrew, it means a spacious place or meadow. So you see the reversal has happened. They were in a tight, narrow space. But he cried to the Lord, and where is he now? In a spacious meadow. In the wide open spaces. He's free. Because he cried out to the Lord. Some of you, you have the gift of just adding stress and worries on you because you think you can solve it and you're in charge and you just keep adding it over time and it's just crushing you. And even some of you, you would appear spiritual. But if we asked to see your prayer journal of how you pray about all your stresses and worries, what would it say? If God could print us your prayers related to those things that are worrying you so much, what would we read? Often we just keep it in because we think we can do it. Rarely does it go up. Rarely do we cry out in our distress. And what if in this part of eternity, as sinners in a fallen world, what if in this part of eternity we were designed to feel stress? What if we are designed to feel worries and anxieties in this world that will crush us so that we will go to the one who can't be overwhelmed? What if we're meant to be like that? Sometimes we just, God, take the worry away. No. He gave you that worry to go to him. He gave you the stress and confusion of life so it would propel you to prayer. In verses 5 through 14, if we took out the Lord from the equation, what would we read in verses 5 through 14? This person would be in distress. Then in verse 6, they'd be paralyzed by fear. Then in verse 7, those enemies or those stresses would look stronger. Verses 8 through 9, all the places that you're currently putting your trust, there's no refuge because they're not reliable. In verses 10 through 13, it's compiling and the enemies are building. And so now you're even more worried and more stressed and more exhausted. And then verse 14, you have no strength and you're completely defeated and lost. That is processing your life apart from the Lord. And if you're honest with yourself, if this has been your experience to any degree, what does Psalm 18 compel us to do? To repent of our evil, of acting as if God can't help or he's far away or he's not listening. That's evil. Repent and turn to him, the one with steadfast love, the one who hasn't moved, the one who's proven himself over and over and over and will continue to prove himself, to go to him for all things. So let's go back to verse 5. I told you that this was a kingly psalm. In verses 5 through 7, we see that this king is in distress. He cries to the Lord, and the Lord is his helper, hears him. He's on his side. He can take refuge in him. Go down to verses 10 through 13. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me. Surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard, so I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Right? So we see this king is in this stressful situation as his enemies are approaching more and more. His enemies are circling him. It's like bees being swarmed. It's fire. It's threatening. It's scary. And the whole time, this king cries to the Lord. He's depending on the Lord for all things. And then verses 14 through 15, something fascinating happens. Look with me. The Lord is my strength. And my song, and it's become my salvation. So the king, it's singular. My strength, my song, my salvation. He did the work. This king did the work, relying on the Lord in this stressful situation when enemies are around. But then in verse 15, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous, plural. This king did such a work that it blesses all the people with the king. All the people with the king did nothing to achieve victory. They get all the blessings of being connected to the king. The tents of the righteous, they're singing because the king did such a work, it brought victory. Every hero story we love, this is that story. There was a dire situation. Someone had to step in to do the work and brought victory to the whole. Right? It's the smart kid and the group project who did everything and you got an A. How cool is that? Right? It's Frodo destroying the ring for all of Middle Earth. It's David going out because Israel was scared of Goliath. Right? That's what we see in this psalm. This king steps in when no one else could. And he brings victory. Verse 14, it's singular. This king, the Lord, is his strength and his song. And what does he bring? Salvation, which means victory or deliverance. And what's amazing is this verse 14, is quoting Exodus 15. Now, you'll remember Exodus 14 is when the Red Sea covers up. You know, the Israelites pass through the dry ground, and it crashes on Pharaoh and his army. Chapter 15, what is their first response to watching their enemies be swallowed by the sea? They sing. Exodus 15 is a song. And he's quoting it here. In verse 15, what erupts from this salvation? What erupts from this king doing the necessary work to bring victory? What does verse 15 say? Songs of salvation. They're singing. That's the only way they can respond. So let's go back to our context of Jesus singing this with his best friends in that upper room, hours before he will be crucified on a cross. He sings verses 14 through 15. And he sings this song, and then he leaves. Why? That king is going to do all the necessary work to bring victory for all of his people. He's the only one that can do it. He's the only one that's equipped to do it. And Jesus is, verses 10 through 13, he's surrounded by enemies. Right? He's surrounded by these Jewish leaders who want to crucify him. He's surrounded by Roman soldiers and the Roman government who are going to crucify him. He's surrounded by them. And yet he does not panic. And what's fascinating is that Jesus has to go through that to earn the salvation for us. He has to go right at his enemies, our enemies, to achieve this salvation. And so Jesus does this necessary work of being found guilty though he's innocent, of going to a cross to die a criminal's death that we deserve, to bear hell for us that we've accumulated. Because he's our Passover lamb. And he is that sacrifice. And so evil thought it won. Evil thought it won. We killed God in the flesh. And yet that was the exact way God would bring about salvation. Because Jesus would defeat death. Look at verses 17 and 18. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Right, verses 17, 18 screams of his resurrection. He's not going to die. He's going to live. And though he was disciplined, though he was pushed, though it looked like they won, Jesus comes out victorious. And he defeats death. And so when you and I are in the confusions of life, we're in the valleys of our life, right? If we think we're all alone, we behave like an atheist, like we're an independent person. There's nothing out there to help us. But Psalm 18 would tell us, no, the steadfast love is right there. Hold on to it. When there are tears down your face, when life is the most difficult, when you're asking these questions, when you're sinning in ways you didn't think you were capable of, what do you hold on to? Steadfast love of the Lord. And you give thanks because he is good. Psalm 18 trains us to do that. Psalm 18 teaches us real faith is gritty. It holds on. It keeps going. And the good news of Jesus is that though we were his enemies due to our sin and rebellion, though we have functioned like he can't be helpful or he is not here, he has done all the necessary work to make us his. That our enemies of evil and sin and this world and death itself, he just went right at them. Those enemies that we can do nothing about, those enemies that are way stronger than us, Jesus goes right at them and knocks them out. And so they've lost their sting. So the Christian no longer fears evil. We no longer fear Satan or death. It's a wimpy enemy. Because we're with King Jesus. And King Jesus is victorious. What do we do from that? What do we do from that good news of our King doing all the work to achieve salvation for us so that we can sing and be blessed? Right? We respond by giving thanks. We respond by being grateful. We respond by singing and worshiping with all of our life. Our whole being responds to his goodness. This leads us to our last point. His steadfast love endures forever. Verses 19 through 29. It's fitting on this Memorial Day weekend to think about this. So on November 25th, 1783 was the first evacuation day parade in New York City. New York City was the last place the British troops were in the Revolutionary War. And so after they left, right, the war was completely over. The Brits were gone. They had won this great war. And so how do they respond? A parade. And so George Washington, the troops show up to New York City on that day, right? And they celebrate, 20,000 people or so, which might not sound like a lot, but it's a new country. Give them some time, right? But they're celebrating and they're raising flags. Cannons are being fired. They're singing songs because this new nation had won its war. It had won its independence. And you could feel the celebration. Verses 19 through 29 is us entering the parade. Victory has been won. Our victorious king, what does it say in verse 19? He enters the gates, and all that are righteous enter with him. Now, those people aren't righteous because they obeyed God's law, and he gave them a tap on the back and said, great job, buddy. They are righteous because they are associated with the king. On the cross, we say this often, we give him our sin, and he gifts us his righteousness, his perfection that we did not earn. You and I can go to heaven and be with him forever. We can be adopted children because we have his righteousness applied to us, though we did nothing to earn it. And now the righteous enter in behind the king, and we're singing. We're worshiping. We're boasting. We're saying, look at that king. How amazing is our king? We want all eyes on our king. And verses 19 through 29 is a celebration. And this celebration, this way to achieve victory is so surprising. If you're not a Christian or you're figuring out what you believe, I just want you to sit in the absurdity of how the Christian believes salvation was achieved. If you are a Christian, just remember this unmerited grace and favor you have because of your faith in Jesus. Look at verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What a fascinating verse to put in this celebration. And if you're familiar with the Bible, that language will strike something in you because Jesus applies that verse to himself. Jesus, he claims that verse 22, he is that stone that was rejected that has become the cornerstone. And so in Matthew 21, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of the day, and he gives the famous parable of the tenants. And so he's speaking, you got to remember the context, he's speaking to the religious leaders, the guys running everything. And he gives this story, and he says, there was an owner of a vineyard, and he leased it out to some tenants. And the tenants were the religious leaders in this story. And over time, the owner of the vineyard wanted to see, like, hey, how's it going at the farm, okay? And he sends some servants, which are meant to represent Old Testament prophets, to go check in. But the tenants kept killing and beating up these servants. And so the owner of the vineyard doesn't understand what's happening, so he says, I'll send my son, the heir of the vineyard, because they'll respect him. But what do the tenants think to themselves? If we kill the son, we get the vineyard. And so Jesus, in that context, says that he is that stone that was rejected by the religious leaders and has become the cornerstone. Because the tenants, they thought if they kill the son, they steal the victory. And Jesus the whole time is trying to say, I've come to give up my life to gift you that victory. And no one saw that coming. No one saw that victory and salvation would come through such like humble humiliation. No one saw that true salvation for God's people would come through the low road of being killed on a hill. They thought it'd be taking over the Roman Empire. They thought it'd be dominant and warlike. But instead, Jesus takes the low road. And it is through that lowness, that death, that he achieves greatness. He's exalted. He's lifted up. He defeats death because he is the true cornerstone. And you can look back at your worship folder and the assurance of pardon. Assurance of pardon. In 1 Peter, he uses this language as well because I love thinking about this. The church is so much bigger than this room. The church is so much bigger than this county or this country. Most Christians don't look like us. Most Christians don't speak our language. How beautiful is that? And so Peter says in 1 Peter that the church, we're all just a bunch of little stones built upon this cornerstone, the most essential piece to the whole thing. Because Jesus is the most important person in all of it. It's all about him. Success is not Trinity getting more people here. Success is not more churches being planted. Success is that people come to see the cornerstone, right? And they bow to him, they worship him, and they're drawn to him to give all their life to him. It's for them to see him and to behold him. Our response is verses 23 and 24 when we see the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I said in the beginning that my goal for today's sermon is that the steadfast love of the Lord captures your whole being and propels you for a life of joyfully walking with him. Psalm 118 has been our mirror. Right? If your faith is in Jesus, you are his. You're not your own. You are not first and primarily your own. You are his. You belong to him. He has made you his, period. That's the greatest thing about us, is that we belong to him. And Psalm 118 is our mirror to show that to us. Our eyes should be fixated on the Lord. Our hearts should be drawn to the Lord. What does the psalm say about the Lord? To summarize a few of them, he answers us. He's on our side. He's our helper. He brings victory. He's a trustworthy refuge. He's our strength and song. His acts are valiant. He exalts. He brings life. His works are marvelous. And he brought a great day of victory, so we should be glad in it. Where else can you find that? Where else can you and I find such stable love that we can anchor our whole being to? We can search everywhere, and we won't find it. It's him. He's the only one. Psalm 118 reminds us that we are his. Psalm 118 also shoots us to Jesus, our victorious king, our one that was in distress. And what did he do as his enemies were approaching? He relied on the Lord. He called upon the Lord, that his father gave him this mission that he voluntarily agreed to. And Jesus is powered by the Holy Spirit to achieve victory through a death and then to defeat death. And now we are in this tent of righteousness that we get to sing and be blessed because of what our King did for us. And that changes everything. So as we close, how do we respond? Look with me at verses 28 and 29. You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. The Lord is ours and we give thanks to him. Our circumstances don't define who we are. Our circumstances don't get to define our response. His character, his steadfast love, who he is our definition. And we live from that. It's the lens in which we see all things. And so not only, I love the word extol. We will extol you. What does that mean? The pastor Charles Spurgeon defined it like this. To extol is to set a crown upon the head of the King of Kings, to give him the place of highest glory in the throne of your soul. The Lord, if he has made us his, he is our first love, our first priority, our greatest passion, the one we want to boast in and talk about, enjoy, sing to, lift up more than anything else. In verse 29, it ends the same way it began. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The Lord's steadfast love for you has no expiration date. He is not keeping receipts or tracks of what you do and what you don't do, what you say and what you don't say, so he can hold it over you. He doesn't do that. It's steadfast. It's patient. It's not going anywhere. You're not skilled enough at sin to erase it. It's there. Go to him. Enjoy him. Worship him. Rely on him. Cry out to him, because his steadfast love endures forever. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this amazing psalm. Jesus, it is incredible to think that you being the promised stone that would be rejected, now that it's the cornerstone to all things, that you sang this psalm hours before your hardest work. And now you, Jesus, have trained us to follow you. You've trained us to shape our whole life around who you are, your ways, your character. And so now you have equipped us to rely on the steadfast love of the Lord, because we need it every second of every day if we're going to love our families well, our friends well, our enemies well. If we approach circumstances that are terrifying, that break our heart, that we are sinning in ways that we are scared to let others in, whatever it is, we have the steadfast love of the Lord. I pray that it is our power, it is our strength, it is our song. It is what encourages us. Thank you for the gift of Psalm 118. Spirit, we pray that you would help us to apply it to our life, that it'd be the meditation of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.